What is up, New Journey and friends of New Journey? Go ahead and grab your Bibles or devices, whatever it is you're going to use to look at God's Word this morning and open them up to John chapter 8 as we talk about Jesus' statement that He is the light of the world and talk in specific about how the incarnation illuminates who Jesus is. Let me take just a second as you are flipping in your Bibles or turning your devices on to address what I think is a common concern each time there's a major holiday and we don't necessarily go into a sermon that might fit with that holiday. Today is Mother's Day. We are very respectful and celebratory about the fact that motherhood is a wonderful, wonderful thing, and it is a wonderful, noble thing to undertake, especially when you lead your kids to know Jesus. At the same time, we believe that we are here to celebrate who Jesus is, right? And to talk about who He is and to orient our lives around who He is. And so we feel no pressure to necessarily preach a greeting card sermon about mothers. Or as one pastor I saw on Twitter this morning said, preach sermons that bash men, make people who don't have children feel crappy, and all in the name of Jesus, right? So we don't want to do that. The other thing I want to just say really quickly is that I want to be sensitive to the fact that there are women in our congregation who do not have children, whether it be stepchildren of your or children that would be considered biological children or even adopted children. I think of all of them as your children. I don't know why we need all the categories. And so at the same time, we want to affirm for you that you are certainly just as valuable in the eyes of God because you are just as equally made in the image of God. And can I just encourage you with a quick soapbox moment before I get into this because I don't want to go too far. It is so weird to me that we feel this crazy pressure these days. It's almost like we can't celebrate anybody because if you ever say anything good about somebody, people assume you're also saying something negative about another group of people. Right, and so we want to celebrate mothers, but no way do we want to ever denigrate or tear down the value of those who, for whatever reason, have not been able to join into motherhood yet. Make sense? All right, so with all that said, let's jump into John chapter 8. Let me just sort of set up the text for you. So far in the I Am statements of Jesus, in John chapter 11, we looked at Jesus is the resurrection and the life. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. In John chapter 8, it's going to be a little bit different. So far, there has been some sort of situation going on. There's a conversation or a miracle. And then Jesus says an I Am statement to bring clarity to those situations. Here in John chapter 8, Jesus is of His own volition, without being caused to, it's just going to blurt out, I am the light of the world. And so that's where we're going to start. Jesus just says these words with really no run-up or any preparation for it. And so join me there in John chapter 8, and let's look at verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. And Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I came from or come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And they said to him, therefore, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So let's jump in here and talk about, I'll come back and do verses 21 through 30 at the end. Let's talk about Jesus' statement when he says, I am the light of the world. So I'm going to give you just a little bit of context to help you understand why Jesus says this statement. Jesus has been and is still at what the Jews would have called the feast or the festival of tabernacles. Sometimes it was known in scripture as the feast or festival of booths. There were three major festivals that the Jews were to keep throughout the year that God had given them in the Old Testament. This festival of booths was where God has commanded them to observe this festival each year where they would construct and then live in booths, which would be makeshift structures made out of random sticks and leftover plant leaves and stalks and whatever they could basically find. The reason why God commands them to follow in this festival or to observe it each year is that when the people of Israel had left Egypt, journeying towards the land that God had promised their ancestors, a land that today we call Israel, they had to actually journey through the desert for a very long, extended period of time. And they would need something as they went through that journey to protect them from the elements, in particular the midday sun. And so they throw together these structures that were made out of sticks and whatever they could find that would give them some shade and relief from the brutal and relentless heat of the Middle Eastern sun. And so God commands then the people of Israel, after they are in this promised land, to have a time every year where they would once again live in booths and remember the journey of their ancestors, remember God's delivery of them out of slavery in Egypt and God's faithfulness to take care of them as they had voyaged across the desert landscape between Egypt and Israel. By the time of Jesus, and the day of Jesus, this festival included some other things. One of those would be in a designated location in the temple courtyard, there would be the lighting of lamps. And this would be to remind the Jewish people that God had guided them as a pillar of fire at night through the desert. And so they were to be reminded that God had lit up their world, that God had been their light, the light of their world that helped them in their nomadic desert exodus and into God's promised land. So here's the scene for us. Just take a second, and that's important for you to understand why Jesus just out of nowhere volunteers this statement about the light of the world. So just imagine this scene. The lamps are about to be lit, right? And people are pressing close. They are gathered around waiting for the wicks of these lamps to dance against the backdrop of darkness. And when the lamp was lit, you have to understand, a party is going to follow. The Levitical priest had special dances they did. Wouldn't you like to be part of that? To be at a church service where something happened and the pastors broke out in some sort of soul train line where it was a dance off, right? How awesome would that be? This is the scenario. A meal is going to follow. And so the lighting of these lamps is a huge deal. And the crowds are pushing in close to see the lamps lit. Think just for us, just to give you a modern maybe equivalent, think the dropping of the ball in Times Square on New Year's Eve. Right? I mean, they are watching and anticipating this moment. And in that moment, as they wait, Jesus blurts out that he is the light of the world. They would have not missed what Jesus was claiming. He's claiming to be the light that led the Israelites through the desert. That light was so clearly God that for Jesus to claim that he was the light of the world would mean that he was claiming to be God. And maybe that doesn't maybe sink in on you, but think for Jewish people, that would mean that Jesus was claiming to have been around thousands of years ago leading Moses and the people of Israel and speaking with Moses and the people of Israel as they wandered through the desert. And then Jesus goes a step further, just in case people missed his point. His next claim is not only is he the light of the world, but whoever follows him will not have to wander through the darkness of life. The way that some of us, maybe we walk into a room for the first time and it's disorienting because you don't know where the light switch is. And so you stumble around, possibly even wandering around the room the way maybe the Israelites had looked like they were wandering around the desert as nomads. Those who follow Christ will not have to walk around in the darkness of the world. Jesus is the light of the world, making walking in the darkness now possible, because in him, in Jesus, walking in the darkness of the world is possible. The Apostle Paul, maybe some of you don't feel like the world is a dark place, but this is how the Bible routinely describes the world apart from Jesus. This is how the Bible routinely describes us apart from Jesus, as born into darkness. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, verses 27 and 28 describes human beings born into sin as being people who are trying to feel their way to God, right? He talks about us trying to grope our way to him in spite of the fact that he is not far from each one of us. And so this is how the Apostle Paul describes being born into sin, as being born into darkness and then left to fumble around in that darkness looking for a light switch. Like a blind man trying to feel his way to where he's never been with no sense of where he is. And being born into sin, it means to be born into darkness. And all human beings, whether we realize this or not, we are all on a quest to find our way to God. Maybe we characterize that as a quest to find truth. Maybe we characterize that as a quest to find happiness. But ever how we want to label it, the truth of the scriptures is that each of us is looking for God. But being born into sin means being born into darkness. And that leaves us trying to grope our way through that darkness, hoping to find some clue about who God is, where he is at, and how we find him. But then through the incarnation, Jesus flips on the light switch and he shows us who God is, what he is like, and what our purpose in life is. Jesus is God in human flesh, and this is the doctrine that we call the incarnation. Jesus is God incarnate, or God in the flesh. And it is the incarnation of Jesus that perfectly and completely makes God known. It lights up the darkness that we are born into, and it says, this is who God is, and this is what you have been looking for all of your life. I want you to imagine being born into sin as being born into maybe an NFL stadium, and it's Sunday night, and you're able to hear the game that's being played going on all around you, but because the lights of the stadium are off, you really can't see or tell what's going on. Well, that happened. They're going to put some pictures up on this big screen. We got a huge television. Why not use it, right? And so the Fog Bowl, if you don't remember this, some of you were not born in 1988. That's cool. New Year's Eve, 1988, the Chicago Bears and the Philadelphia Eagles played in a playoff game that's gone down in history as the Fog Bowl. The fog rolled in off of Lake Michigan and into Soldier Field where the Bears played, and limited visibility meant that roughly the players that played in the game said they could see maybe 20 yards out into the distance. And that means that if the players can only see 20 yards, the fans in the stadium can't see anything and have no idea what is going on. Right? So because of the fog, they're actually in the dark as to what's going on in the game. They know that there's something going on down there. They can hear things going on down there, but they have no clue of what it really is. And so this is what mankind is like, born into sin. We're born, and we know that there is a purpose to life, and we can hear and we can sense this purpose all around us. But until Jesus steps in and rolls the fog away or flips the stadium lights on, we have no idea what that purpose is. And this is what Jesus does. He turns the lights on. And finally, and in him, we can see not just our way to God, but why it is we've always been drawn to God in the first place. We realize just how good God is, how glorious God is, how holy God is. And when we look at Jesus, we finally realize that he is the answer that we have been looking for since our first gulp of oxygen on this planet. And there's no doubt that at times Jesus' words are hard to understand. Jesus often spoke in innuendo and riddles. He taught in parables. Sometimes I like to think of the teachings of Jesus as being the equivalent of a verbal Rubik's Cube, right? It's fun to try and figure out, but ultimately impossible to solve. Everybody's not always sure what Jesus is trying to say. This is not one of those times. He is claiming to be God, and he does so in a way and in a setting that might not make immediate sense to us, since the festival going on there is not still going on around us. But for those in attendance at this festival, at the lighting of the lamps and the festival of booths, his claim is unmistakable, but they still don't get it because the sun is no good to a blind man. The Pharisees reject Jesus' claim. They're going to ask him to call up backup witnesses to support and corroborate his claim. Think about the setting that Jesus has just made this statement in. Let me see if I can give you a modern equivalent. Think of Jesus showing up at the unveiling of a church nativity scene at Christmas. And moments before the sheet is about to be taken off of baby Jesus, revealing the baby in the manger, Jesus says, I am the baby in the manger. Like nobody would have missed that. Nobody would be confused as to what Jesus was claiming. We would get he is claiming to be God. But as we look at the response of the Pharisees who are listening, they dismiss the claims of Jesus, and they do so on the grounds that he is the only one claiming that to be true. They want to know who else would agree with what Jesus is saying. They want Jesus to bring somebody to corroborate this claim. And the reason why they do this, they talk about how he is the only witness. The Jews live by the Mosaic law, or as we like to say here, the law given to Moses by God and then given to the Israelite people. And in that law, some of that law is holy moral law. Some of that law just governed the people of Israel. It had nothing to do with what was holy and moral, but rather what was right in governing the people of Israel. And in that part where it was about what was right for the rules and the laws of Israel, in their law, for anybody to be accused and then convicted of a crime, there had to be two witnesses. Nobody was to be charged and convicted of a crime on the testimony of one person. Multiple accounts that were all in sync, that agreed with one another, were needed for a person to be found guilty of something. Well, this is Jesus' claim. He has claimed to be God. And I want you to think about the decision they're having to make as Pharisees. They're trying to decide if Jesus is indeed guilty of being God. That's a weird way to think about it, but this is their decision. And if they are to agree that he is guilty of being God, they're going to need more than just his word for it. They want to hear others say the same thing that Jesus is saying. But you know, the problem was not a lack of witnesses to who Jesus is. The problem is the inherent blindness of the Pharisees. Jesus could have called thousands of witnesses to testify that he was God. He could have called those he's cast demons out of. He could have called those he's raised from the dead or the loved ones of those he's raised from the dead. He could have called those who were there the day that Jesus was baptized in Matthew 3, 13 through 16 and heard the audible voice of God recognize him as the Messiah and the one that God had sent to save mankind. These same men, these Pharisees who are doubting Jesus' claim and asking for other witnesses, they've likely already heard from John the Baptist about who Jesus is, a corroborating witness of the flesh. Jesus had plenty of witnesses. That's not the problem. The problem is not a lack of witnesses. It was that the Pharisees had already made up their mind about who Jesus is. And it didn't matter what Jesus did or what Jesus said or how many witnesses he called. The Pharisees did not believe in Jesus because they did not want to believe in Jesus. And that means no matter what he does or says, they will always find a way to dismiss it and explain it away. All because they're more concerned with keeping their predetermined worldview and conceptions about the way things were supposed to go intact than they were of opening themselves up to the truth of who Jesus is. The Pharisees then are not just in the dark because they're born into sin. They're blind. If you walk into a room, this is the difference between the two. If you walk into a room and you turn the lights on, everybody in that room can like now see, with one notable exception, a blind person. The light is no good to a blind person. Jesus is the light of the world. He is not just God. He flips the light switch on and he makes it possible for us to no longer have to feel our way through the darkness to God, but rather to have the way to God illuminated and made clear for us. And so the only people that can't see once Jesus flips the light switch on are people that are blind. Because turning the lights on does not change the darkness that blind people are born into. It doesn't help them see more clearly because they can't see no matter how bright the lights get. Some of you are not country western music fans, and that's okay. One day Jesus will save you and you'll join us on this side. Trace Adkins had one of his very first hits with the song, "Every Light in the House is On." Anybody ever heard that one? Every light. You don't want me to sing. For people blind to who Jesus is, every single light in the house could be on. And it wouldn't matter. They still couldn't see him. No matter how bright the light of Jesus shone, and no matter how brightly his light now shines in and in through us, if a person is born blind, the light will do them no good. They will remain in darkness. Jesus points out their blindness and their inability to see that his testimony about himself was true. And so the Pharisees are demanding that Jesus give some corroboration to his claim. And they, if you just kind of glance at it, it appears at first like glance that Jesus has no witnesses to claim. But if you kind of really dig into the passage, Jesus actually calls a bunch of witnesses to back up his claim without actually ever calling any witnesses. Right, so let's talk about these irrefutable witnesses of Jesus. Jesus' first witness is his origin. In verse 14, Jesus says he knows where he has come from. He knows where he is going. He knows that he's guilty of testifying about himself. And the first part of verse 14, I love this, is Jesus basically saying, so what? Right? This is so cool. He then mentions that he is not of earth, but from heaven, and that he will return back to heaven at some point in the near future. Jesus' point is this, is that the law of God is for mankind. Jesus is not just a man. He is not from earth. He is from heaven. So the law of God for man on earth does not necessarily apply to Jesus. Right? He'll make the same statement later on when they want to get into a little tiff with the Pharisees about the Sabbath. Jesus says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I made the Sabbath. It serves me. I don't serve it. Right? This is Jesus' point, that the law of God was for mankind. Now, Jesus is 100% man, but he's also 100% God. We call that the hypostatic union in theological terms. And this hypostatic union means that the Mosaic law, the parts of that Mosaic law that were meant to just govern one nation in Israel and organize their legal system, those laws didn't necessarily apply to Jesus. Now, there is a part of the law that absolutely applies to Jesus. Jesus comes and he obeys what we would call the moral holy law of God. He must do that, and if he doesn't, he's a sinner. And if he's a sinner, then his death would not be able to atone for and pay for our sins. If Jesus is indeed a sinner, guilty of breaking the Mosaic law, then he cannot die for our sins, and he dies in vain. At best, maybe Jesus could have died and atoned for his own sins, but he definitely could not have atoned for and made right the sins of the world. But Jesus obeys the moral, holy law of God, and he is obligated to obey that holy, moral law of God and able to die for our sins and in our place as our perfect sacrifice. He's also obligated for a second reason that we don't often think about. He's also obligated for a second reason to follow the moral, holy law of God. And that is that as God, Jesus had to act in a way that was congruent and in alignment with his nature, which is holy and righteous. You see, the moral, holy commandments of God are just an expression to Israel of who God is. We want to make them about like boxes to check off of a list. The Ten Commandments were intended to tell Israel and then the rest of the world exactly who God is. What is his character like? And so lying, for instance, is wrong. But why it's wrong is more important than the fact that it is wrong. Lying is wrong because God is not a liar. And so when we lie, we are acting in a way that is running against the grain of who God is, and we call that sin. Right? All that God does is right, and so the Ten Commandments are telling us how we should be because this is who the God who made us to be like him is. Right? So this is the second reason that Jesus perfectly adheres and obeys the law of God in a way that is impeccable, in a way that is total, in a way that is above suspicion, in a way that is above accusation. And he does all of that because as God, right? We like to think that God can do anything. God can't sin, right? So as God, he must act in a way that is right. And he must also do that because as our Savior, we need him to do that in order to be able to save us from our sins. And so Jesus's point to the Pharisees in this text, maybe he is testifying about himself, right? But their rules about multiple witnesses needed to corroborate a story, it's not part of the holy moral law of God. And therefore, as God, he's not bound to act according to it. This is brilliant if you kind of unpack it. So Jesus' answer, when they demand a witness to prove his claim that he is God, is the fact that because he is God, he doesn't have to call extra witnesses. Like, just think about that. It's a truly brilliant and extraordinary answer, an answer that honestly only God could give on the spot in that moment. Jesus' answer as to like who his extra witnesses are to prove that he is God is that because he doesn't need extra witnesses to prove he is God, that actually proves that he is God. Right? This is so awesome. You guys don't seem to be as excited about that as I am. I think that's awesome. Right? And so this answer could have only come from the unsearchable wisdom of God. This kind of answer proves that he is God. And so Jesus' answer is that they should believe that he is God because he doesn't have to call any witnesses. This is so cool. The fact that Jesus needed no man to back him up and that God the Father was there to back him up, it proves his deity. Jesus next in verse 15, he insists, He talks about you guys judge according to the flesh. He needs no fleshly human witness to back up his claims. This is what the Pharisees would have expected, an earthly human witness. And so Jesus says, yeah, I could call all kinds of those kinds of witnesses, which is the point if you put verses 15 and 16 together. But instead, Jesus says, I'm going to call a better witness. He says, I'm going to call my Father, God himself, which is where Jesus goes in verses 16 through 18. So can you imagine just for a second, this is a courtroom type scene. The Pharisees are the prosecutors. They're trying to find out if Jesus is guilty of blasphemy, claiming something untrue about God. And when Jesus stands up to give his defense, his first witness that he calls to the witness stand is himself, right? And then the second witness, the next witness, is his Father, the one the Jews would have known as Yahweh. In that moment, I can't help but do this. Like if God came to like a courtroom, would he have to like put his hand on the Bible and swear to himself to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Anyway, I don't know how that would work. But anyway, Jesus says he doesn't need fleshly witnesses. He says he has the ultimate witness, the faithful witness of his Father in heaven. The Father, the one who sent Jesus, the Son, as Jesus' star witness. In verse 17, Jesus quotes their law back to them and then says, okay, you guys want a corroborating witness? I got one. It's the Father. The Father backs up all that Jesus, God the Son, is claiming about himself according to Jesus in verse 18. And no one, and I mean nobody, is a better witness for a son than his Father. It doesn't matter what the case is. I promise you, a father is the best witness for a son. Because if you want to know what kind of person a man or a boy is, ask his parents, and in particular, ask his father what kind of son he is, and you'll have your answer as to what kind of person he is. You see, a mother's love and her blind devotion to her child, it'll cause a mother to do really like things that aren't always good. Mama will lie for you, right? Mama will lie for you. That blind devotion, her love, she will do anything to keep you out of trouble. But generally speaking, your father will not, right? These are generalized statements. I guess they're not true across the board. But fathers are usually more honest about their kids. They're willing to let their kids face the consequences of their actions, even if that's not fun for their kids in the moment. And so think about this. Jesus has called his Father as his witness. Jesus is claiming to be God, the sent Messiah and Savior from God. And the Jews have many titles for this Messiah in the Old Testament. One of those was Son of God. That's not a Christian term. That's a Jewish term for the Messiah. And so Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah, which means he's claiming to be the Son. And Jesus points out that the best person to ask whether or not he actually was the Son is the Father, because the Father will know if indeed that he is the Son. Your mama, see, here's what Jesus is playing on. Jesus is playing on the fact that fathers won't claim just anybody as their child. Sometimes fathers won't even claim their own children as their child. Your mama will claim you to the day you die, right? I mean, she just will. No matter what you do, your mama will, without reservation, she will be there proclaiming to the world that you are her child. Dads are different. Now, fathers never lose their love for their kids. This isn't a matter of love, but there is a reason when you watch these shows with like a rebellious teen or some wild 10-year-old, like on some sort of talk show, you know, telling people, cash me outside, how about dad, whatever, right? When you see those things, you know who you never or rarely see? You rarely see a father, right? And I didn't actually watch that episode, so if there was a father, don't come up later. I'm just trying to give an illustration. Don't ruin it with your facts, all right? And I think there's a reason why you rarely see a father on the set. The first is that there's probably not an involved father in the home, and that's probably at least part of why the child is out of control at the moment. And I think there's a second reason why you rarely see dad, because if there is a father in the picture, there's no way he's going on TV and admitting that's his kid with him acting like that, right? Your mama will always love you and claim you. If you are in court and you've done the most despicable thing in human history and somebody in open court asks, whose kid is this? No matter what you've done, your mama will be there, tissues in hand and through the sniffle saying, that's my baby, right? And this is Mother's Day, right? This is part, to some degree or the other, that makes us have an affinity for mom, maybe even a little more than dad most of the time. We love mom because mom not only loves us, but she's always proud to call us her own, even when it's not always popular to do so. But I'm just telling you, dads are not necessarily that way. Your daddy will always love you, but he will not or at least there is no guarantee that he will always claim you. So that means, think about this then, that fathers won't necessarily in open public always even claim their own children. There's no way they're claiming anybody else's children, right? This is Jesus's like genius point, that the father would only claim the one who was really his son, and the one who did the works of the father would be the one that was his son, right? This is genius. The Pharisees and Jesus have called the court, they have called the father now into court for a divine paternity hearing, right? They want to know whether or not Jesus is really part of this triune Godhead, and Jesus wonders why they want him, the Son, to call earthly witnesses when the best person to ask if he is the Son is God the Father. If Jesus belongs to God, the Father will know it. If he is not, the lie detector will declare it, that he is not the Father of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. So listen, rather than proving Jesus was not the Son, their inability to see who Jesus is just proves they don't know the Father. Jesus tells the Pharisees to ask his Father if he is indeed the Son of God. And the Pharisees' response in verse 19 goes something like this. Well, that's convenient. How are we supposed to ask the Father? Right? This is their response. They wanted somebody that they could cross-examine, somebody they could see if was telling the truth. So where's your father at in verse 19 is their way of saying, we don't see the father backing you up. They don't see the father or hear the father stepping up and coming to Jesus' defense. Jesus is like a little kid who has bragged on his daddy and how his daddy had his back. And the Pharisees are basically saying, well, where's your daddy at? I don't see him. Right? And so Jesus again now affirms their blindness in verse 19. They were blind to the Father. Listen, anybody, right? And I always try to like give people the benefit of the doubt. We know the end of the story. So when you read through the Gospels and you see the life of Jesus and the things that are recorded that Jesus did that were done in the sight of hundreds of witnesses, you have to wonder sometimes, how could they not get this? Right? And I always want to be fair. Remember, we know the end of the story, so that allows us to read it through that filter. They didn't necessarily see how all this was going to play out at the moment. But how could they just flat out deny it? Maybe they didn't get it yet, but how could they just flat out deny that they didn't see the Father backing Jesus up with all that Jesus has done? Right? This is Jesus' point. The only way they couldn't see it is if they were blind. Because anybody could see that the Father was affirming Jesus as his Son. You could see it in the miracles, in the healings, in the raisings of the dead, in the exorcisms. How about the fulfillment of hundreds of Old Testament prophecies just up to this point about who the Messiah would be? How about the audible voice of God? I keep going back to that. That's extraordinary. We have one audible voice of God from heaven in the New Testament. It's affirming Jesus as the Son. It's a big deal. And so Jesus' response in modern vernacular to their statement about we don't see the Father is basically something like this. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? What do you mean, where's my Father at? He's clearly at work through and in me. And you're just too blind to see it. Right? So the problem's not with Jesus, it's with the blindness of the Pharisees. And this is a serious condemnation of these men by Jesus. They were not just born in the dark. They were not just blind. That blindness separated them from God. It kept them from knowing who Jesus is. Because Jesus' answer makes it very, very clear that anyone who truly belongs to the Father will also recognize and believe in his Son. Jesus says the fact that they don't know him as the Son, it makes it clear, and that they have to ask such stupid questions about where his extra witnesses are, it just proves that they don't know him. And the reason they don't know him is because they don't know his Father either. If they knew his Father, they would know him, because the resemblance between them was undeniable and unmistakable. So they're going to put up on the screen a photo of me at 13 years old. Look at that handsome guy, right? And this is my oldest son, Ketch, right now. He is going to be 12 in a couple of weeks. Now, I want you just to imagine for a moment that you grew up with me. You know me, right? And so if you've not seen me in a long time, and I grew up in Smithfield, Mississippi, but for the sake of easiness, we'll just say Amory, because Smithfield doesn't have a Walmart. We have a Dollar General. It's the Smithfield Mall, right? I mean, that's what it is. So listen, if you were walking through Walmart Supercenter in Amory, Mississippi, and you saw this 11, almost 12-year-old walking through the store, you know what you would believe you were seeing? Kevin Edge reincarnate. Right? Like you would know that this could not be me, but the resemblance would be so striking and so clear that there's no way you can see my son and not see my genetic fingerprint all over this poor child. Right? Like it's there. It's unmistakable. You wouldn't necessarily know his name. You wouldn't necessarily know how he got to where you are. But because you knew his father, you would know that that was his son. Right? This is Jesus' point. You guys can pull that off. We've scared enough people. This is Jesus' point. How about that tux? I mean, is that not awesome? Right? This is Jesus' point. They didn't have to know who he was. Listen, this is Jesus' point. They're not sure they know who Jesus is. Jesus' point, you don't have to know who I am if you know who my Father is, because who he is would make it clear who I am. They could have figured out who Jesus was from knowing the Father, because Jesus and the Father are so much alike. The resemblance is uncanny because Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus in Colossians chapter 1, you could look these verses up later. Jesus in Colossians chapter 1 in verse 15, he is called the image of the invisible God. In verse 19, we are told that in Jesus, the fullness, the full nature and divinity of God was pleased to dwell. Earlier in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, John tells us in John 1:18 that although no one had ever laid eyes on God before Jesus puts on skin and moves into the human neighborhood, we have now seen God because Jesus has so perfectly made God known. Just like a father is the best witness to what kind of person his son is, a son is the best witness to what kind of person his father is. See, if you want to know what kind of person I am, don't ask me, because I'm delusional about who I am, right? I like to think of myself a certain way, like all of us do. But if you want to know who I really am, ask my kids, you can ask my sons, and you can ask in particular that ugly 11-year-old. My oldest son, Ketch, right? And I can call him ugly. I just said he looks like me. So calm down out there. You guys got angry. You're dialing child services. I promise you it's okay, right? But if you want to know what kind of who I am as a person, ask my oldest son. Because Ketch Edge, he will make me known. Not only can you gather a lot about what I look like as a kid from looking at Ketch, but if you want to think about it this way, he is a prequel. Like if you know me now, he is a prequel to what I was like as a preteen and a foreshadowing of what I will be like as a teenager. And you can get a really good sense of what I am like now, not from asking me, but from inquiring from Ketch of who I really am. Because this is what sons do. They make it clear who their father is. And this is what Jesus does. He makes it clear who his father and who our father in heaven, if we are in Jesus, he makes it clear who our father in heaven is like. Jesus perfectly makes the Father known. Which is, by the way, why we don't need any more written down revelation. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. The last book of the Bible, Revelation, is written somewhere between 75 and 90 AD. Nothing else is written after that. We don't need anything else because, remember, the purpose of God's Word is not to give you an instruction manual to live your life by. It is to make God known, to reveal who He is. We don't need any more written revelation because in the Son, in the Incarnation, Jesus has perfectly revealed and made God known. Right? So this is why we don't need anymore, because the Son has so perfectly made the Father known. And if we know the Father, we will know Jesus, because we will recognize in Jesus the exact nature and essence of who God the Father is all over Jesus. Nobody can know the Son. Nobody can know the Son, Jesus, and also at the same time not know the Father. But the inverse is true as well. No one can claim to know the Father. Right? This is the problem with all of the other religions that want to reject Jesus. This is the problem with spirituality that is okay with God but not with Jesus. Because we can't know the Father and at the same time not affirm and know the Son as well. When I interact with people and try to share the gospel with them, routinely one of the answers I get is they say, "Hey, I believe in God." Many of you have heard me say this before. I respond with, "Which one?" Right? Because God is such an ambiguous term that doesn't really define anything anymore. I want to talk to people about Jesus because he's the controversial one. Right? There's a lot of people who claim to know the Father but don't affirm knowing the Son. But we can't know the Father, actually know him, and not at the same time also know the Son. I didn't come up with this. John actually deals with this very idea again in one of the letters that he wrote to one of the New Testament churches of which he was bishop. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 through 25, I'm just going to read it to you. I'm not going to give you the basically. I'm going to read you exactly what John wrote. And this is John's words starting in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, if you want to flip there. "Who is the liar? Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God?" Christ is a Greek word that means Messiah. "This is the Antichrist." That's a scary word. "This is the Antichrist. The Antichrist is he who denies the Father and the Son. No one denies the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father." And this is the promise that he has made to us, eternal life. Right? It's clear those who know the Father know Jesus as the Son. Those who know Jesus as the Son know his Father. Jesus is the light of the world. He shines a massive spotlight on who God is. Jesus is like a lighthouse on stormy seas, the stormy seas of life, drawing us to himself. But in drawing us to himself, he's drawing us to both himself and the Father and the Spirit. Right? So I want to synopsize really quickly John chapter 8, verses 21 through 30 for our next steps today. And the first question, I just want to ask you two questions today. Are we covered with the scent, the aroma of Christ, so that we make him known? See, I just want to ask this question. Do we accurately, I don't mean by the way we take out the garbage, by the way we smile at our neighbors, by the way we pack a shoebox at Christmas time. Jesus says in John chapter 13 that the whole world will know we are his disciples by our love for one another. Do we make the Father known? Is the aroma of Jesus all over us, undeniably marking us as belonging to the household of Jesus? I don't know if you've ever noticed this. Homes have distinct smells, right? Your house has a smell. I don't mean a bad smell. It has a smell. I know, I can always tell when I arrive at my mama's house. Even if my eyes were blindfolded, I would know where I was from two things. First of all, the smell of the chemicals from my dad's printing business, which is next door, and the smell of fried food, because my mother believes everything tastes better after you bathe it in grease for a little while, right? This is the home I grew up in. My favorite place to eat in Columbus is United Deli. There's only one downside to eating at United Deli, is that for the rest of the day, you smell like you ate at United Deli, right? Can I get a witness, an amen? The aroma of their kitchen and all of their stuff, it gets in your clothes, it sticks with you for the rest of the day. Even if nobody saw you eat there, they can just smell you and know where you have just been, right? Well, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, he says that he is the aroma of Christ. He claims to smell like Jesus. And for some people, that smell is like the stench of death. They smell Jesus and it causes them to turn up their noses and be revulsed and run away. But for some, Paul says, that smell is the scent of life. It's the smell of flowers blooming and the honeysuckle coming in to its own in the spring. That smell of Jesus, they smell on Paul, it causes them to lean in and want to smell more, right? Do we make the Father and the Son known by our smell? Is that aroma, that stench of Jesus, is it all over us? Do we reek of the work of the Holy Spirit? To keep the light theme going from the text, I'll just ask that same question this way. When our light shines, does it look like the headlights of the Father and the Son, which would mark us as belonging to the household of the Father? Headlights are a weird thing. They are a distinguishing feature on automobiles. I grew up in a very small town. I graduated with 38 people, 40 if you count the two exchange students, right? Everybody knew everybody in town, right? And a lot of people drove common, similar vehicles. So a lot of the time you could tell who it was you were meeting as you drove down the road, particularly at night, by the look of the headlights. The headlights actually gave away who it was that was driving. So when the headlights of our life shine, do they make the Father and the Son known? Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 tells us that everything we do in life is going to shine a light on one of two people, either on us or on Jesus. There's really no in between those two realities. So does the way that our light shines reflect the headlights of the Father? Would people sense a oneness between us and the Godhead from the way our light shines? When people are around you, and you've had this experience with somebody before, when people are around you, do they sense, for whatever reason, the presence of someone else nearby as well, even if they can't put eyes on that person? So do we smell like Jesus? Do our lights make him known? And secondly, do our lives revolve around the Son, God the Son, the light of the world, the way the planets revolve around the Sun, S-U-N, the light of the galaxy? Is Jesus the Sun of our universe? The planets of the Milky Way galaxy, they orbit around the Sun that gives it light. And they do that because of the Sun's gravitational pull. It is that gravitational pull of the Sun that keeps those planets from wandering off aimlessly into space. And it becomes, in a sense, an anchor for those planets that never lets it get too far off of track. So the planets revolve around the Sun, and the Sun keep those planets on their orbital track. Well, Jesus, the Sun, the light of the world, is to be at the center of our lives. His gravitational pull should keep us from wandering off into the darkness of space without an anchor point. And I pray that for each one of us, that this is true, that what Jesus says goes, no matter what in our lives, no matter how we feel about it, no matter how against the grain of popular opinion it runs, that what Jesus says goes in our life. And what matters to Jesus most is what matters to us most. That's how we'll know whether or not he is at the center and we are orbiting around him. But I am very afraid that for most American Christians, we are at the center expecting Jesus to revolve around us and what we want and what we say goes. Jesus tells the Pharisees in John 8, 21 through 30 that they'll know who he is when he's lifted up. He's talking about both the cross and the ascension. They'll know who he is when they see him lifted up. One day, friends, we're going to see Jesus lifted up as well, not on a cross, but on a throne. Not with a crown of thorns placed on his head by a Roman governor, but a crown reserved for just him and placed on his head, God the Father himself, saying, "This is finally, before all creation, my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And he has the name above every name, and he is the King above all kings. And everything on creation, seen and unseen, spiritual, physical, and etc., now belongs to him as he rules over it as part of his dominion. Can I ask you a question really quickly? Don't wait. The Pharisees had a second chance. They got to see Jesus lifted up and still had a chance to respond. But on that day, when we see Jesus lifted up, there will be no second chances to get it right. It will be too late for us. And here's my concern. The Sun, it's no good to blind people. It illuminates nothing. The Sun may be the light of the world, but unless God the Father gives us eyes to see, the light of his Son will do us no good. And so my prayer for each person in this room individually is, may God the Father, in his grace of his own volition, choose to give us eyes to see who his son is. And in seeing who his son is, rightly see ourselves for the first time and understand who his father is and how to respond to those truths. May God the Father, in his grace of his own volition, freely choose to give us eyes to see those things before it is eternally, everlasting too late. I'm going to pray. Austin's going to come. The band, whoever is going to come and lead us in an opportunity to respond. I'll be in the back of the room. If anybody needs to talk about anything, if you need to hear more about who this Jesus is and maybe why the lights have not come on for you about who he is, I would love to share that with you. If you just need to pray in your seat, I don't know how this Spirit may have spoke this morning. My simple prayer is that you would be obedient as the Spirit leads. I'm going to pray, and then Austin, I'll turn everything over to Austin. I won't be back up here. Please know I love you. Please know these are my clothes. I'll be wearing this all day. I live next door. I'm super available. My information is in the bulletin. You don't have to wait to Sunday to talk to your pastor, right? I am here for you. I am your shepherd, and a shepherd lives his life amongst and with his sheep. So I understand some of you come from backgrounds where maybe you're used to a larger church setting. Praise the Lord for that. No problem with that. We are a smaller church setting. I can know each of you, and you can know me. We should know each other that way. So if you need anything, if you need to talk about anything, if you just can't find the guts this morning for whatever reason to step out and talk to me, these are my clothes, my number, my information is in the bulletin. You don't have to wait until next Sunday. I have friends here today from a community that I used to teach and coach in. It was the community in which I started out as a pastor. And I was a student pastor. And this young man started coming to our group. I saw him three times, 15 years old. And I saw him on a Wednesday night. And I said goodbye to him. Hey, I'll see you Sunday. Right? Three times I've seen him. I'll see you Sunday. I preached his funeral that Sunday afternoon. I never saw him again alive. So I don't say that to bring a big Debbie Downer moment onto this moment. I say that to remind you there's an urgency to responding as the Holy Spirit moves and pricks your heart. So you respond after I pray. However the Spirit leads, I'll be brief, and Austin will be brief. We're asking you, be bold, be courageous, step out and believe that we love you, Jesus loves you, and will only ever lead you toward green pastures of grace. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we give these moments to you, knowing that only you can accomplish the supernatural work of changing lives and transforming people and making them new, of convicting people of sin, of leading people into repentance and faith. Father, this is your time because only you can do this. None of my stories, none of my words, everything I've said today is broken in some degree or the other because it comes from a broken man. But Father, your truth is sure. Your word is sure. It is not broken. It is not cracked in any kind of way. So we turn these moments over to you, trusting that you can and will do exceedingly more than we could ever imagine in these moments. Father, have your way. May your Spirit tear through this place, encouraging those that are broken and need encouraging, challenging those who maybe have drifted towards self-righteousness this week and need to be brought back down to reality. Father, may your word and your Spirit accomplish what you have willed in eternity past that it would accomplish this morning. We trust that. We lean into that. Father, we celebrate that in these moments. Have your way, Spirit, amongst us. In Jesus' name.